Mark 14, and we'll begin in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Verse 15. "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, and one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And you can be seated. All right, be honest. Have you guys ever come to your Bible and you read something and you're like, "Why is this here? Like, why is this in here? What do I do with this? There's no commands. There's no prohibitions. There's no promises. I don't, like, it feels like filler material or something. Like, you know, there was a word quota or something like that." And I confess to you that when I first began working through this section, I'm like, "Why is this here, actually? What's going on?" That sort of thing. And I'll be honest with you, whenever I come across a situation like that in the Bible, and it does happen, I come back to a quote, actually, that I love by John Calvin. And he says this. He says, "Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit." So all of Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Nothing is taught but what is helpful to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of anything disclosed." And so everything, and maybe put it a different way, everything in Scripture is helpful. Everything in Scripture is for us to know and for us to study. Otherwise, God wouldn't have put it in there. But he sovereignly laid out what is in Scripture for us so that it would be good for us. Now, Calvin, interestingly, if you look up that section in the Institutes, he's actually talking about the doctrine of predestination. But really, it's true about everything in Scripture. Every aspect of Scripture, whatever the teaching is, if there's a certain theology that you struggle with, or you're like, "You know, if we never talked about that again, I'd be fine with that," that sort of thing. That thing in Scripture is there to be helpful to us. It's good for us. God has given it to us for our good. And as it turns out, this section, I think, is actually an amazing section. And I think Calvin's quote hits close to home, because while it's not about predestination specifically, I think it is about the sovereignty of God in orchestrating the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see this sovereignty of God sort of unfold in all these small little details that are wrapped around the Lord's Supper. Well, it's actually the Passover, which eventually becomes the Lord's Supper. So just as a little bit of a context, remember, this is Thursday. This is the day before Jesus is crucified. Jesus is going to celebrate Passover. He's staying just outside of the city. And he sends two of his disciples into the city. And these disciples are to meet a guy. Just some random guy. And this random guy is holding a jar of water. And this random guy is going to lead them to some random house. And at that random house is going to be a room upstairs that is prepared where they can get all the preparations for Passover to be eaten. Once they're in there, Jesus drops the bomb that there's a betrayer, and then he condemns the betrayer, who we, of course, now know as Judas. Now, I want to say this. You've heard me say this before, but I think it's a helpful reminder from time to time. The chapter numbers and the paragraph headings in your Bible are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? This, I know, shocker. It's crazy. They can be helpful. Chapter and verses help us give us the address, right? So we're not spending 5 minutes trying to figure out where in John or where in Mark's gospel we are. It helps us narrow it down quickly. Without them, we'd spend a long time. But I think we need to be reminded when we're reading scripture that the authors didn't like end the story at the end of the chapter. And it's like something brand new. Well, the same is true with paragraph headings as well. I think sometimes paragraph headings are helpful, but a lot of times I think we see that and we're like, oh, brand new section, brand new information, completely unrelated to the thing that went before us, and then we forget the whole context of what's going on. But they're not. This is one big long story. And so really, all of chapter 14, you guys, is about the betrayal of Jesus. So what we saw last week was sort of the plan to betray Jesus. We saw the chief priests and the scribes, they wanted to kill him. We saw the motive of Judas, and then we saw Judas approaching the religious leaders to betray Jesus. And then here we see the sort of the unfolding of that plan, where Jesus announces that there is a betrayer, and he announces that to the rest of the disciples, and then a little bit later this whole thing will unfold. So it's all connected together. And it's in that unfolding that I think we see the sovereign hand of God. He brings together all these details. And really the big takeaway this morning is that God's sovereignty really is comprehensive. It really is comprehensive. Whether it's orchestrating all the details of the betrayal of Jesus leading to his death, or whether it's orchestrating all the details of your life, what you eat this week, or the good and the bad, everything, God is in control. And when I think about the sovereignty of God, often Psalm 147 verse 8 comes to mind. I love this verse. It says, "He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills." Guys, the reason you mow your yard is because God is in comprehensive sovereign control of everything. He causes the grass to grow. This is what God does. And we're going to wrestle with some of these more common difficulties about the sovereignty of God. Because the sovereignty of God, I think if we're just flat honest, is difficult for us to wrestle with. There's some implications. But I want to look at that in the context of what's about to unfold with Jesus in his betrayal and eventually his crucifixion. So there's 4 points this morning. The first point is that God sovereignly uses means. God sovereignly uses means. Okay, so look back at verses 12 through 15. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." Okay, so the day before Jesus dies, we have this really kind of an unusual section where Jesus sends the disciples into Jerusalem to find a room. The room is going to be ready for Jesus to eat the Passover. But there's a mystery to the situation. Jesus doesn't tell them where to go, and he doesn't tell them who they're meeting. It's very odd. Instead, he tells two of them to go into the city, and there's going to be a random guy holding a jar of water. This random guy will be looking for them to connect with that guy and then go find the room. Now, remember, Jerusalem is packed because it's Passover. People from all over Israel and all over the Roman world are jammed into this place, and they've got to go looking for a random guy holding a bottle of water. I mean, imagine like going into Seahawks Stadium, and you've got to find a guy holding a bottle of water. It's like 60, 70,000 people all bustling around, and you've got to find a guy. And that guy's looking for you as well. Well, we're told in Luke's gospel that it's Peter and John who go into the city. They're looking for a man. Man's also looking for him. And what's interesting is, maybe put it a different way, why wouldn't you just tell the disciples, hey, listen, go to the north quarter of Jerusalem and on, you know, like Straight Street or something like that, go to the house of Jacob. Why doesn't Jesus just tell them that? Why the cloak and dagger going on? Well, remember what happened Wednesday. Judas made a deal, didn't he? And Judas made a deal to betray Jesus. And you remember what we said, that word betray means to hand over. So what Judas is looking for is an opportunity where Jesus is alone. He's away from the crowds, or he's just with a small party, so that he can tell the chief priests and the scribes where Jesus is, and so they can come and arrest him without a lot of hubbub and then go put him to death. Well, a small private Passover in a small upper room would be the perfect place for soldiers to come barging in and arrest Jesus with very little people knowing and very little commotion. They'd be all alone. And so all Judas would need to know in order to alert the chief priests and the scribes is the location. So what does Jesus not give them? The location. He doesn't give them the location. See, Jesus knows what Judas is up to. He knows that a deal has been made. And so rather than tell the whole group, hey, this is where we're going and we're going to go meet there, Jesus orchestrated this elaborate plan for a man to be watching out for two of his disciples and then take them to someone else's house. There's like layers of mystery here. Jesus and this unnamed man and then the master of this house are the only ones who know what's going on. They're the only ones who know the location of this. And they do that because if Judas were to find out, if he were to tell the group, if Judas were to find out, then he would tell the soldiers. And Jesus still has some work to do before he gets arrested. He has the Passover to eat, to turn it into the Lord's Supper. If you read John's Gospel in 13 through 17, really, we have the upper room discourse. So Jesus is going to be arrested, but not just yet. Now, then the question is, how did all this come about? Now, some people think that Jesus, just in his divine omniscience, his foreknowledge, he just knew about the situation. He knew that there was a random guy in Jerusalem who had a random room that was just big enough for him, and he knew there was another guy who would be able to identify disciples. And so, you know, like this big serendipitous thing where, you know, they'll find him, and they're like, hey, do you guys need a room? It looks like you're looking for a room, and they take him to a room. I think it's actually just simpler than that. I think Jesus just arranged it. So in all of the Gospels, Wednesday is a very quiet day from the perspective of Jesus and the disciples. You remember Tuesday of Passion Week takes up 2.5 chapters of our Bible. A lot going on Tuesday. Monday was when Jesus cleared out the temple. But there's very little written about what Jesus did on Wednesday. And I think in God's carrying out of providence, I think he actually probably just used Wednesday to set this thing up. I think he secured a room and he secured a man to lead the disciples to the room. So it could be sovereignly worked out and what we would call like serendipitous, that sort of thing. I think Jesus just planned it in normal old ways. If you've been with us in Sunday school, you know, we just completed the 1689 London Baptist Confession. This is chapter 6, paragraph 3. This is what it says. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. He makes use of means. Yet he is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So what does that mean? That God in his providence and his sovereignty often just uses the normal course of events to unfold his plan. We do believe he's sovereign. We do believe he could do miracles. We do believe he could miraculously heal. He could raise people from the dead. But often he just uses the normal means of life. So a lot of times, you know, we're like praying, you know, God open a door, God do this, God do that, that sort of thing. And he could part the sea, you guys. He could move the sun back 10 degrees. He could make all kinds of miraculous things happen. But sometimes God just wants us to do the work that we're asking him to accomplish. He wants us to go do it. He uses means. And I think that's what's going on here. I think there isn't. Maybe the only miraculous thing in the situation is that Jesus knew that Judas was the betrayer. We'll see in a little bit, nobody else suspected Judas. He was really good at hiding his betrayal. So God uses means. Number two, history providentially points to Jesus. History providentially points to Jesus. Look at verse 16. And the disciples set out, and they went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. I won't go through all the details of the Passover that we went through weeks ago, but remember, Passover is often called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the annual celebration of when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Remember, Pharaoh was refusing to let the Israelites go and worship God in the wilderness. And so God did a series of plagues. The final plague was that God threatened to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt if he didn't let them go. The only way to escape this was to sacrifice a goat or a lamb and paint that blood around the doorway. And if you did that, God would pass over your house. A part of the command of God in all of that as well was that the people were to have no leaven in their dough. You need to be ready to go at a moment's notice. So from the time you sacrifice the lambs until the time that there's the command to go is going to be very short. Not going to be time to let the bread rise. So you got to be ready to go. And so they celebrated it with unleavened bread. They cleaned all the yeast out of their house a week leading up to the actual Passover sacrifice. Well, interestingly, later on, we find out that the Passover celebration really didn't look back to Egypt. Who did the Passover celebration really look to? It looks to Jesus. It doesn't look back. It actually looks forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 5. This is an infamous passage in the New Testament because there's some sexual immorality going on in the Corinthian church. It appears to be a man is sleeping with his stepmom in violation of Deuteronomy 18 that we just read a little bit ago. This is something that is so vile, Paul says, not even the pagans do this. Even unbelieving pagans don't do this kind of sinful stuff. But the Corinthians are actually cheering this guy on. They're proud of this guy. Look at all the grace that we're showing him. This is so great, you guys. And Paul's like, no, time out. No. And actually, he rebukes the Corinthians and he says, you should kick this guy out. You excommunicate this guy. Why? The reason he gives is because Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He actually appeals to Passover. It's a really interesting argument that he makes. So take a look, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. You're bragging about this guy who's in sexual immorality. That's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. What does leaven stand for in the Bible usually? Sin. Okay? So cleanse out that sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's not just a coincidence, you guys, that Jesus was sacrificed on the Passover. That was God's sovereign work to orchestrate in all of history for us to understand what he's really trying to accomplish. So the true Passover lamb is actually Jesus. He died to rescue us from the wrath of God, just like those lambs and goats died to rescue the Israelites from the wrath of God. That's really pointing to Jesus. And that unleavened bread that the Israelites were to have, you know what that represents? It actually represents us. We are the unleavened bread. We're not filled with the leaven of sin and malice. No, we actually celebrate the true Passover lamb, which is Jesus, by getting rid of sin in our life. And Paul says part of that is making sure we don't allow sin to go on in the church. We don't celebrate sin. We don't boast about sin. We don't brag about sin. No, the way that we celebrate the true Passover lamb, Jesus, is by ridding sin out of our lives. But when God was unfolding that deliverance out of Egypt, and what the Israelites were celebrating all those years was actually the work of Jesus in dying for our sins. Now, back in Mark 14, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows the exact day he's going to die. He didn't die 2 days before Passover. He didn't die 2 days after Passover. When did the chief priests and the scribes want to kill him? After the Passover. Jesus is like, no, I know exactly when I'm going to be crucified. And it's going to be on the Passover because I am the Passover. You think about all the different times that Jesus could have been crucified or killed. He could have been crucified on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Right? The day in the Old Covenant. We read that a couple of weeks ago where all the sins of Israel are placed onto the goat, the scapegoat, and the goat is led out into the wilderness. And they probably killed the scapegoat. We don't know that for sure, but they probably did. But it's on that day where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. It's the only time that he can have true access to God. Well, we know that Jesus is our high priest, and he split the temple curtain so that we have access to God. He could have done it on Yom Kippur. Could have been sacrificed during a Jubilee year, you know, when everybody goes back to their own stuff, and it's a Sabbath, and it's a celebration. But God ordained that Christ would be crucified on Passover. Not only does this feast look forward to Jesus, but all the feasts look forward to Jesus. All of history orchestrates itself towards Christ. And he is crucified on Passover so that God makes it clear exactly what Jesus is doing and exactly what Jesus is fulfilling. The religious leaders wanted to wait until after. Jesus sovereignly says, no, we're doing it on the day. On the actual day of Passover, that's when we're doing it. Now, just a little side note. There's a lot of discussion about the timing of the events of the Passover and Jesus' death and when they're eating the meal. Remember, this is technically Thursday. When is Passover? Well, it's Friday, right? That's when Jesus is crucified. So people have come up with all kinds of explanations. Wait a minute, how can they celebrate Passover on Thursday, but he's not crucified until Friday? I'll just give you a couple of ways people try to harmonize this. One is that people think that Passover was actually celebrated on two different days. The different groups of Jews actually reckoned the calendar in different ways. And so some celebrated on Thursday, some celebrated on Friday. And so for all of these people, it would be legitimate for them to sacrifice and still call it the Passover. Sort of related to that is a second one, which just says, as a pragmatic issue, that there were so many people coming into town to celebrate the Passover that they just had to do 2 days. There was just so many lambs to slaughter that they just couldn't possibly do it on one day. Can't do it on Saturday because that's a Sabbath. So they would have to back it up to Thursday, and that would be the way it would go. A third option says that this isn't technically a Passover meal. It's just a meal that's celebrated during the Passover week. The problem with that is he says he's celebrating the Passover. And he says that he's turning it into the Lord's Supper. So if he's not celebrating the Passover, what's he doing? The fourth view, which I think is the most likely, is that Jews actually counted from sundown to sundown, their days. And so the Passover, which is 15 Nisan, begins Thursday evening and goes until Friday evening. And so Jesus could eat the Passover meal late Thursday night, and it is technically Passover, and then be sacrificed Friday, and it's still technically Passover. And in fact, if you look at verse 17, when did they eat the meal? And when it was evening. Evening. So the preparations are happening during the day, but when Jesus and the disciples come into the city to actually eat the Passover, it's evening. So I think this view actually makes the most sense, that he is to actually technically keeping the Passover on the exact right day. And again, Judas has no idea where they're going. Judas has no opportunity at this point to alert the chief priests or the scribes or anyone else without letting everyone know what he's doing. Jesus would have a close eye on him the whole day. And this whole thing falls into place. And I think that's the easiest way to harmonize what's happening. Okay, so God sovereignly uses means. History sovereignly points to Jesus. Here's one that I think that we need to keep in mind. This is a very practical one. Sovereignty, God's sovereignty does not negate emotions. God's sovereignty does not negate emotions. Notice the reaction of the disciples to what Jesus says. Verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Have you ever heard the phrase, the frozen chosen? That phrase is often used of our Presbyterian brothers, but generally applied to Calvinists, anyone who holds to like a robust understanding of the sovereignty of God, but show very little emotion, whether good or bad. Very muted in their celebration and worship of Jesus, but also very muted when tragedy strikes in life as well. And I think the idea is that, you know, if you believe that God orchestrates everything down to the grass growing, I mean, what is there to celebrate? And what is there to get all emotional about? I mean, God's in control. What's the matter? Why would we celebrate? And why would we be all that sad? But actually, that's fatalism. It's an unbiblical view. It's a cold, harsh belief that the Bible doesn't embrace at all. The sovereignty of God, you guys, never negates our emotions. It might temper them. It might help us understand what emotions we should have and maybe the bounds of those emotions. But it never negates them. Verse 19, the disciples are beside themselves. The ESV says they are sorrowful, which is a little bit of an understatement. The original word actually means that there is severe mental or emotional distress. They are freaking out about this. What do you mean there's a betrayer? These are the guys that have hung out for 3 years together in close proximity. They did ministry together. They've left their families together. They've seen Jesus do amazing things together. What do you mean somebody's betraying Jesus? And actually, the other Gospels, John 18 says that Jesus, actually, I think it's John 13. Jesus became troubled in spirit. He was violently shaking when he tells them this. Our Lord himself is having a strong emotional response, telling the disciples that he's about to be betrayed, even as they're having a response with the news. And we would never say, Jesus, what's the problem? I mean, you're God, you're sovereign. Why so sad? Because he still has to go through it. You know when you tell your kid they're going to get a spanking? It's not like they're like, well, you know, we just got to go through it, and it's fine, and, you know, it's all right. And when you get pulled over by a police officer, you're not like, well, you know, I guess we just got to go through it, it's fine. No, you're upset. You're upset. Knowing what's going to happen doesn't make it any better. Like, if you knew that your best friend was going to betray you, and you knew that this whole thing got set up, you'd still be upset at the knowledge they were going to betray you. The sovereignty of God does not ever negate the real emotions we go through. And again, it might temper them. It might restrain them a little bit, but never negate them. You think of Paul in Romans chapter 10, after he gives a whole chapter on the sovereign election of God, of the elect. And then in chapter 10, he opens up and he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. Like, he genuinely, emotionally, like, wants his fellow countrymen to be saved. He wants to see the Jews saved. I'm like, Paul, well, didn't you just read your last chapter? Like, God's going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't change. He still wants them saved. For parents and grandparents, you want to see your children saved. You have this heart's desire. You want to see your grandchildren and your neighbors saved. He's not indifferent. He's not happy that his fellow countrymen are on their way to hell. He wants them to be redeemed. But by the way, I think in this little section here in Mark, isn't it interesting that when Jesus says, someone is going to betray me, nobody points to Judas. You know, you don't have like Levi and James over there in the corner going, you know, I knew that exorcism was fake. Up in Galilee, like, I heard the preaching. It wasn't great. And the miracles, they just weren't coming from Judas. Like, no, they all point to themselves. Is it me? Who's it going to be? Like, there was so much trust and there was so much love between this little band of brothers that they couldn't imagine anybody betraying Jesus. The least of which was Judas, who held the money. And in the other Gospels, Judas plays along. Judas goes, is it I? Like, he's jumping into the fray, like he's putting on the show. But even now, hours before he comes after Jesus with the crowd to arrest Jesus, no one knows except Jesus. Jesus knows who it is, and he's actually sitting right next to Jesus. When we do the layout, we realize Judas is actually sitting in the seat of honor at the table right next to the host. And this revelation is about to shock the disciples. They're completely blindsided. And Jesus never rebukes them for their reaction. Stop it, you guys. Stop it. Stop whining. Stop crying. He never says that. He's grieved too. They should be grieving at the betrayal of the Lord. You think of Job, all his kids were taken away, all his property destroyed, his health was demolished. And he knew the sovereignty of God, but he still grieved. He grieved for 40 chapters. It was only when he got out of line and wanted to call God to account that God rebuked him. But he still grieved, and that's okay. And it's okay to have true joy. It's okay to be exuberant when the Lord does something. Jesus says that when one sinner comes to repentance, all the angels in heaven rejoice, you guys. Every single one. Millions and millions, billions and billions of angels are rejoicing when someone turns from their sin and trusts in Christ alone for their salvation. Like, there's not this like little side group of angels off to the side, you know, going, yeah, you know, but they were chosen, so it's, you know, it's not a big deal. Like, we knew they were going to be justified. Like, I'm, you know, golf clap. Like, no, they rejoice. They put on a party. It's amazing what God has done for those who are sinful and have trusted in Christ. Sovereignty never negates emotions. Number four, sovereignty does not negate accountability. Isn't this like one of the age-old struggles that we have? Sovereignty, the sovereignty of God does not negate the accountability of man. Look at verses 20 and 21. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So here we have the age-old discussion of sovereignty and responsibility. Which is it? Sovereignty or is it responsibility? And the answer is yes. It's yes. God is sovereign and we are responsible. We're accountable. On the one hand, Judas is actually fulfilling Scripture. He's actually fulfilling what had been written about Jesus. He's called the Son of Destruction. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew the role he would play. And God sovereignly worked all of that out. And at the same time, Judas did this on his own desires. It seems like he felt angry or whatever for Jesus shaming him, which is why he betrayed Jesus. And he was greedy and he wanted money. And so he got 30 pieces of silver out of it. He wanted that. He desired on his own to do that. So God used Judas. And Judas betrayed Jesus of his own desires. And Judas will suffer the consequence of his own actions. Look at verse 21. "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And Jesus even says, "Woe to that man. Damnation to that man." All of the good things that Judas experienced in life. You know, he had food. He saw these sunrises. He warmed family. These amazing times with Jesus and the disciples. All of the good that he experienced in life. If you could fill up that bucket of all of the goodness that Judas experienced, they are nothing like the horrors of hell that he has been experiencing for 2,000 years. They just pale in comparison. It would actually have been better, Jesus said, had he never ever been born, that he never existed, than what he's experiencing now. You know, some people believe in what's called annihilation, that those who are unbelievers, when they die, they just sort of blink out of existence. Maybe they're punished for a little bit of time or something like that, and they just cease to be. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in a lake of fire. But Jesus' words don't allow for that. No, whatever Judas is now experiencing is so much worse than any good that he ever experienced. He's in hell, and all people who are in hell right now are wishing they had just never existed. That's the torment that they experience. And the Bible is clear that those who reject Jesus are in torment forever. And you say, well, if God is the one who plans who is saved and who's not, how is that fair? How can God hold us accountable? You know how the Apostle Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 9? He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Translation, we don't get to challenge God. We don't hold God to account for what he does, who he saves or doesn't save. At the very same time, the Bible tells us that the eternal destiny of all people is in the hands of God. God also commands all people everywhere to repent. and to trust in Jesus. How do you harmonize those? I don't harmonize them. They're just two realities that are there that the Bible gives us freely. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and trust in the risen Lord Jesus. And if you've never done that, you need to do that. If you don't do that, you will experience the same fate as Judas. You'll be in a place where you wish you had never been born. You had never existed. Alternatively, you guys, God offers us eternal life of joy and pleasure with him forever through faith alone and Jesus alone. I don't often end with an evangelistic plea, but if you've never done that, or if you're just playing the game of Christianity, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to get there on that great day when you're standing before the Lord in judgment going, what was I doing? It was just all a game. No, you need to turn now and trust in Christ now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign work. It's a good work. It's a hard work for us to understand. Lord, but you do. You orchestrate everything, and it's good. And you put these truths in the Word of God that we might rejoice in them. They're hard truths, but they're your truths. And so we rejoice in them and we proclaim them. Lord, draw us near to you. We might find our satisfaction in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.